As Paul said, we begin a new series today. I'm extremely excited. So open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 120. And I'll tell you, one reason I'm excited is I think this is my goal, by the grace of God, is at the end of class today, I can't believe how much the circumstances of the author, and he or she is anonymous, but I can't believe how much the circumstances of the writer of Psalm 120 are like my circumstances. This is unbelievable how much he felt, she felt, the way that I feel about the world. So to start you down that path, even before we read the passage, but have your Bible open, let me offer this illustration. Imagine that you are a fish in a huge aquarium. All right? You're a fish in a huge aquarium. Maybe does your dentist have a huge aquarium? Dentists seem to do that. Mine does not. I went to the dentist this week. Mine does not, but a lot of dentists, especially those who treat children, pediatric dentists, have big aquariums. So imagine you're a fish in an aquarium. And for years, things have been going pretty well in your aquarium. The food is good. The filter system works really well. And then imagine that things begin to go downhill just a little bit. The dentist changes your food. And it's not awful, but it's not as good as the food you used to get. And there's something a little wrong with the filtration system. It's not that, you know, fish are dying, nothing like that. The water doesn't seem to be as pure and as healthy as it used to be. Okay. I wonder if that sort of feeling, if you were a fish in those circumstances, if that's the way you don't feel sometimes as a Christian living in what I'll call Western culture, by which I mean the atmosphere, morally and spiritually, in Western culture doesn't seem as healthy as it used to be. Not that it's ever been perfectly healthy, of course, but it doesn't seem as healthy as it used to be. And what we're being fed certainly doesn't seem to be as healthy as it used to be. And you're just beginning to feel, don't feel so comfortable as I used to feel in the world in which I live in the United States. How many of you remember a song? It was written, I had to look it up, I had no idea, by a woman named Mary Reeves Davis, called "This World Is Not My Home." I think the Gaithers made it really popular. The first stanza of that song goes this way. And we think, of course, of Philippians 3:20. Now, our citizenship isn't ultimately here. Our citizenship is in heaven. She wrote, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." So there's, if you feel a little bit like, I'm not sure how to put it, I don't belong here. Okay. For one, the Bible wants us to feel that way because this world is temporary and it is passing away. And we're going to live 10 trillion years times whatever, you know, someplace else. So this is just the slightest blip on the radar screen. But also I think we feel less at home because we see what's going on around us in society, And it feels like, morally speaking, spiritually speaking, matters are going from bad to worse all around us. So we feel like that fish whose environment is becoming less and less healthy. Well, if you feel that way, that's how the writer of Psalm 120 felt. And so what we're going to see from this psalm this morning are the following. Number one, three descriptions, three ways that he describes his environment, and then four ways that he decides to live in that environment. Okay, so three ways he describes his environment, and I think you're going to see a lot of correspondence between his description of his world and the way that we would describe our world today. A lot of correspondence, which is why I would commend to you then the four ways that he resolves to live in that environment as four ways that God would have us live in our environment today. Now, one word of introduction. What we're studying are the 15, they're called the Songs of Ascents. Okay? The Hebrew, I've got it transliterated there, is Shir Hama'alot. Okay, Shir means songs. Hama'alot means of ascents, of going up. So the question is, what does that phrase mean? Songs of going up. And scholars have different interpretations, but by far the majority interpretation is, and I've read and preached through these before, though it's been some number of years, it seemed to me that this is the best conclusion. These are songs that were written and collected together by the rabbis who put together the book of Psalms, under God's leadership. They were inspired by God and then collected together within the book of Psalms to be used by pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, as they would go up to Jerusalem for the three great annual feasts. So these are pilgrim songs. Think of it, in Christian terms as songs that we use because we think of our whole Christian life as a pilgrimage. And it is, and the Bible describes it in those terms. So think of these as songs for the Christian life. Originally used, I think they would have been sung by Jewish pilgrims as they went up to, because as you know, if you've been to Jerusalem, from three sides, literally, geographically, you go up, you ascend to Jerusalem. Some are more obviously pilgrim songs than others. We wonder, how is this one a pilgrim song? But I think you'll see that as we look at it. Now, don't forget also, the placement of the Psalms is not accidental. What are these 15 pilgrim songs all come after what? Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we could spend the next year studying just Psalm 119, a psalm of praise to God for his word. Okay, so what they're doing is it comes out of that. So because God's word is what it is, we sing these words. That's sort of the idea. Again, the Jews would use these, I think, on their pilgrimages. And for you and me as Christians, our pilgrimage is through this world to the world to come. And so these are songs we can use as we walk along, spiritually speaking, in the Christian life. So with that introduction, let's look at Psalm 120. Again, here's where we're going. I'm going to look at three descriptions by this writer of his environment. And then we're going to look at four resolutions he makes, or four ways that he describes himself living in that environment. And I'm going to submit to you that his environment, the way he describes it, is a lot like the environment we live in today. I thought as I was walking from Piper's Alley to the building this morning, I thought, this psalm is so relevant. It's almost as if he wrote this morning, like 20 minutes ago. That's how relevant I think that is. And I think you'll see that. So let's read together Psalm 120, verses 1 through 7. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long I have had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Okay, three descriptions first. How does the psalmist describe his current environment? Look first at verse 5. He says, he describes it as Meshech and Kedar. Well, why is that interesting? Why is that important? Okay, this is where knowing a little geography helps. Meshech is mentioned in Ezekiel. Kedar is mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And from those other passages, we can tell Meshech would be at the northern edge of the world as an Israelite would know it. Okay, it would be sort of like if you grew up with me in Atlanta and you heard the word Chicago, you thought, that's pretty close to the North Pole, isn't it? Okay. It's about as far north as you want to go. I've got to tell you a humorous story. When I was an associate pastor in Atlanta, sensing it, Lord, I think that you want me to become a senior pastor of a church. And Lord, I'm sure it's in Florida because you know how much I love Florida. And I'm sure it's at the beach because you know my wife and I adore the beach. Well, we got the beach, but it's, you know, we don't live that close to the beach, and it's a little bit colder than Florida. I don't know if you've noticed that most of the time, but that's the Lord's sense of humor, isn't it, and his goodness to us. But Meshech would be about as far north as a Jew could imagine. In fact, it's located somewhere probably in the country that is today the country of Georgia, not the state of Georgia, the country of Soviet, what we call Soviet Georgia. Okay, Kedar, on the other hand, is in southern Arabia. So the point is, when he says, woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar, you can't do both of those at the same time. Now, today, people can live in Los Angeles and New York at the same time. But you couldn't do that in that day. There's no way that you could say, I live way up here and way down here at the same time. So he's got to be speaking symbolically. And the point is, well, you tell me, what do you think the point is? What's he saying? Okay, he says, I feel like I live in a place that's way up north and way down south all at the same time. In his Old Testament context, somebody tell me what you think he's saying.
The life in the flesh and the life in the spirit, parallel.
Okay, that's part of it. That's part of it. But in his world, they understood, God is everywhere. They knew that. But God had caused his presence to dwell in a special way where? In Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem was the city that he had chosen. So Meshech and Kedar were about as far from Jerusalem in his way of thinking as you could get. And so his point is in verse 5, I live in a society that seems to be about as far away from God as a society can be. He may actually not even be living outside Israel, because there were times, of course, when living in Israel would have felt like being about as far away from God as you can possibly be. Now do you see why this seems so contemporary and so relevant? Does it sometimes seem to you that the world around me seems about as far away from God? Now we know it's not. It could be a lot worse. Okay, but it seems sometimes our society with its values and with what it holds as true is about as far away from God as it possibly can be. I was going to talk about four characteristics of our society today. I'll only mention one. Okay, what we're seeing, okay, the Bible is so real. You know, understand reality through the lens of the Bible. What we see around us in society today is simply the operation of what the Apostle Paul said would happen in Romans 1, 18 to 32, right? You study Romans 1, 18 to 32, and you say, that is our world. Paul begins, the wrath of God is being revealed. How does God against sin? How does God show his wrath against sin? He gives us over to our sin. And we see increasing sinfulness. We see increasing evil. We see, just as one example, increasing incivility among our politicians. It's as if, can anybody say anything nice to anybody else at all any longer? You know, in the media, say terrible things about people. Now, that's not necessarily new in American history, but the pervasiveness of it is new in American history. The things that people are spending their time doing are so vanity's the perfect word, okay, because the word vanity in the Bible means light and transitory. People are chasing things and spending their lives for things that have no value whatsoever. I asked a friend who is a consultant in technology, IT, yesterday. I said, you know, I hear phones are coming online that are 5G rather than 4G. Can you give me one reason why I should care about that? And he said, actually, no. He said, it's all marketing. And he said the difference between 4G and 5G is negligible to your actual life. It is absolutely negligible. But the cell phone companies will convince you you have to have a 5G phone, and people will line up in front of the Apple store when Apple's version comes out in about 18 months. Apple's way behind. When Apple brings out its version in about 18 months, they'll line up in the morning to get something that will have virtually no effect on their lives. But they will be convinced by the advertising that, if I want to be somebody in the world, I've got to have this. There's a lever here someplace. I got it, Jim. I found it. Thank you. Okay, the incredible shrinking podium, right? So just one characteristic. I was going to give you four. One characteristic. We're seeing Romans 1 operate. And the thing about Romans 1, 18, we say, you know, we see, for example, pervasive sexual sin in our world. Pervasive sexual sin of all kinds. Ever since the introduction in 1950 of the birth control pill, you know, we have, quote, sexual freedom. And we find out that sexual freedom is really what? Sexual bondage. But we have all kinds of sexual immorality. And we say as Christians, gosh, if we keep this up, God's going to judge us. And the answer is, yes, that's true, but actually the sexual immorality is what? It is the judgment. Okay, that is the judgment God's giving us over to our sin. Okay, so we live in a world, this almost felt like, gosh, I feel like I'm living in a world that's about as far away from Jerusalem, where God dwells. It's about as far away from God as you can get. And sometimes in society, I feel like that. My goodness gracious, the world feels like we're about as far away from God as we can get. Okay. Second characteristic of his culture, it's characterized especially by lies. Okay. Look at verse 2. Deliver me. This is his prayer. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. And then the repetition in verse 3. He speaks to this person or these people who have lied about him. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? So he feels like, one, his world is about as far away from God as it can be. But number two, it is characterized by lying and deceit. Do we live in a society that is characterized by lying and deceit? Answer, absolutely. Maybe the best book ever written on the Psalms of Ascent was by the writer Eugene Peterson, who can be, frankly, a little quirky at times. But this is good. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's about the Psalms of Ascent. And he says about, he writes this about these words about deceit and lying in verses 2 and 3. The distress that begins and ends Psalm 120 is the painful awakening to the no longer avoidable reality that we have been lied to. The world, in fact, is not as it has been represented to us. Things are not all right as they are, and they are not getting any better. Now, he probably wrote this 30 years ago. We have been told the lie ever since we can remember, that human beings are basically nice and good. No, we aren't, not according to the Bible. Everyone is born equal and innocent and self-sufficient. Equal in God's eyes, yes. Innocent and self-sufficient, no. The world is a pleasant, harmless place. We are born free. Remember, born free. We aren't born free. We're born into slavery, to sin. If we are in chains now, it is someone else's fault, not mine. And we can correct it with just a little more intelligence or effort or time or education. How can we keep on believing this after so many centuries of evidence to the contrary is difficult to comprehend? But nothing we do or nothing anyone else does to us seems to disenchant us from the spell of the lie. We keep expecting things to get better somehow. Okay, guess what? They're not. Bertrand Russell, have you ever heard of the English atheist Bertrand Russell? Wrote before World War I, the world is getting better, and I think we're on the cusp of solving all the world's problems. Okay. As World War II approached, Bertrand Russell wrote, I still think, despite World War I, we're on the cusp of solving all the world's problems. After World War II, he finally admitted, you know, I think I probably was wrong. Things are not getting better. They're not going to get better. We see that in the scriptures. Okay, we live in a world of lies. Now, as an aside, let me ask you, I'm going to pose this question. So I'd like you to answer at this point. Why are lying and deceit, why does God hate lying and deceit? For one, yeah, because he condemns it in Scripture. Yes, yes, yes. But, okay, it's contrary to his nature. God cannot lie, right? God's word is truth. God is a truthful God. God loves truth. So lying the most important reason why lying and deceit, the sort of lying and deceit that characterize our world, I mean, think of advertising. How would our world be different if advertisers... There was a movie a few years ago about a guy who, for some reason, I didn't see the movie, had to tell the truth all the time. Do you remember that? It got him in a lot of trouble. But what if advertisers actually had to tell you the truth about everything? What if when you went to buy a car, the car salesman actually told you the truth about the car? Well, you know, it's got this, and these are good, but... You know, it's probably the experience is everybody has to replace the transmission after 80,000 miles. I mean, nobody ever tells you that. The truth. What if we actually told the truth to each other? Okay. So one reason is it's contrary. God hates lying because it's contrary to his nature. What's another reason?
Well, because it's from Satan. He's the father of lies.
Excellent. It's from Satan. Jesus said in John 8, when he lies, he speaks his first language because he's a liar and the father of lies. Third reason, I've already alluded to it.
It hurts people.
So, excellent, excellent, perfect. It hurts other people when we tell lies. Okay. Again, what if in advertising everybody told the truth all the time? How much loss do we experience in our economy every year because of falsehood in advertising? How much more efficiently would our economy run if we simply told the truth all the time? Wouldn't that be amazing? Okay. So,
how much more would we be inspired to have better products if we were selling them to the
people? Yeah.
Because you'd be destroying your business if you had a rotten product that you couldn't lie about to sell.
Yeah. Yeah, wouldn't that be an interesting world? Yeah, you know, I really wouldn't buy this that I have to say. It's really a pretty crummy product. I mean, wouldn't that be refreshing?
I remember the advertisement of
Chesterfield cigarettes, not a cough. You know, what a colossal lie. Okay. All right, so two characteristics of the world he lives in. One, seems far away from God. Two, it's characterized by lying and deceit. Number three, is this not relevant? It's characterized by violence. Look at verses 6 and 7. Too long I have had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Okay. We live, and nobody who lives in Chicago finds this to be a surprise. We live in a violent world. I mean, think about the violence that is done to the unborn in America every year. The 20th century, I Googled this last night. 9 million killed in the Holocaust, 6 million Jews, but 9 million total. 50 million military and civilian deaths in World War II. 50 million. Civilian and military deaths. Now, these are approximations. There's no way we'll ever know the exact number. About 15 million civilian and military deaths in World War I. Stalin, because of his purges and because of famines that he deliberately caused in the Ukraine and in Kazakhstan, was responsible for the deaths of somewhere between 3 and 9 million people, 3 million being conservative, 9 million being close to the actual figure. Mao Zedong, through his policies called the Great Leap Forward and the Cultural Revolution, responsible for the deaths of somewhere between 30 and 45 million Chinese. My twin brother, John, who's in the executive search business, was opening a new office for his firm in Shanghai. And he was having dinner with the three Chinese who were going to become their employees in that office, all of whom had been educated in the United States with MBAs, at least in the United States. And he said he could just amaze. His jaw dropped. One of the women went on and on and on about the greatness of Mao Zedong. A well-educated person, he could not believe it. He was a wicked, 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 wicked human being. Wicked human being. Pol Pot, the killing fields in Cambodia after the end of the war in Southeast Asia. As many as somewhere between 1.5 and 2 million Cambodians died in what we call the killing fields. Listen to those figures. 9 million, 50 million, 15 million, 9 million, 45 million, 2 million. This is a violent, violent world. You know, we hear shootings in a synagogue, shootings at church, you know, bombings of churches and gatherings of Christians on Easter, killings in the mosques in New Zealand a couple of months ago, school shootings. We live in a violent world. People are not for peace. Okay, so he says, these are the characteristics of my world. It feels far from God. It's characterized by lying and deceit, and it's characterized by violence. Now, how does he respond? Let's look at his response. Number one, and I want you to think about this question. How might God answer the prayer of verse 2? Okay, so verse 1, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. So he begins with, I've prayed to the Lord in the past, and I've seen his answer. Well, the Lord's past answer encourages him to offer the prayer now in verse 2. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. When you and I pray, God, deliver me. Okay, so here's my question. When we pray, God, deliver me from the world that I live in that seems so far away from you, that's characterized by lying and deceit and violence. Lord, deliver me from this world. How might the Lord answer that prayer? We're not told how the Lord answers his prayer this time. How might the Lord answer that prayer? Okay. All right. So you've actually, Maria, given two answers. One, he might get you out of the situation. Let's suppose, for example, that you worked in a workplace that just as a Christian, you could, the environment was so just vexatious to your soul, had become so burdensome to your soul. You ask, Lord, please deliver me from it. And he gets you another job in another place. Okay? He might do that. But Maria is also, your second part to that answer, the Lord might say, look, I'm not going to deliver you physically from your environment. What you need to do is you need to go on a pilgrimage. You need to set your course back toward me. I'm going to keep you in those circumstances, those difficult circumstances, but you need to set your sights on Jerusalem, as it were. And you need to make a pilgrimage spiritually back to me. You need to repent, in other words. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Hold that thought till the very end, because that's what we're actually driving toward. That's excellent. Yes. Right, right. Yeah. So part of our pilgrimage, right, is we don't physically go to Jerusalem. I mean, that's a nice thing to do, but that's not for us what the Lord calls us to do. We're on pilgrimage, but the Lord's given us each other to walk that journey with. Okay, I'll give you a specific example. I have a relative who was in a work situation that was very difficult. In this case, not because the environment was so immoral and unchristian. It was just a difficult work environment because of the leadership at work was not being wise. Let's simply put it this way. And she prayed. We were talking about this recently, and she prayed one day as she was going to work. She said, "Lord, I am going to quit my job today unless you give me a sign. I know I shouldn't pray that, Lord. I know I'm coming very close to testing the Lord. I know I shouldn't pray this, but Lord, I'm at the end of my rope. So I'm going to pray, Lord, I'm going to quit today unless you give me a sign that I shouldn't quit." So about halfway through the workday, she's in the hallway, and she sees a woman who's worked there at this place a while now. And she said, she just felt moved. So she asked her, "How do you make it in this environment?" And the other woman said, I kid you not, she said, "Well, I don't know what your religious convictions are, but I'm a convinced Christian. And I believe the Lord's called me to stay and work in this difficult environment." And she said, "Okay, Lord, I asked for a sign." Did you have to make it that obvious as to what it was? Okay. So the Lord, you pray, "Lord, deliver me, deliver me." The Lord, deliverance looks more than one way. He may give you permission to leave that particular environment. But he may say, "I want you to stay in that environment and by my grace bear the fruit of the Spirit." Okay? Or third, it may please the Lord to change the environment. Have you ever been, say, in a work situation where there was maybe somebody who was hostile to you for your faith? I've had Christians like that. Oh, goodness. Mm-hmm. And what was meant for me, I know that you would take care of them. I didn't get sick. I felt some pain. The Holy Spirit told me. But they all got sick one by one. How about that? Mm-hmm. Okay. And sometimes the Lord, when that person's oppressing you, will change the environment. He'll remove the other person from the environment. Okay. So all I'm suggesting is when we pray, "Lord, deliver me," the Lord's deliverance may look, the Lord may answer that prayer in a lot of different ways. Okay? Number two, he does feel the spiritual danger of living where he does. Look at verse 5. Look how it begins with the word woe. Okay? That word woe. "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." We said that's a description. He says, "I'm living in a society that seems to be as far away from the Lord as it can be." But that little word "woe" at the beginning is the signal that he realizes that the world he's living in is spiritually dangerous to him. Okay, so this is the person who realizes, "I've got to be in the world but not of the world," the expression that we use. Okay, God has called him to be in this world, but he says, "I can't, this society and its values are injurious. They are cancer to my soul. So I cannot adopt the ways and the values of this society." I have to live in this world without this world coming into my soul. Do you see what I'm saying? And that's all wrapped up in that little word, woe. Okay, woe. I understand that these are not, these are dangerous circumstances for me. Okay? So do we understand that? You know, you've heard of the frog and the kettle, and I've read biologists say this is true, and other biologists say it's not true. God bless you. And I haven't boiled a frog. I'm not that mean. So, you know, but supposedly if you boil it slowly, the frog won't jump out because he just gets accustomed to the temperature. Don't let, you know, the spiritual and moral decline of our society become something that we just sort of acculturate. We acclimatize ourselves to it. God wants us to stand out. I remember my favorite Christian t-shirt of all times was the one about 20 years ago with all the fish swimming in the one direction and the other bright, like bright yellow fish, you know, the little Christian fish sign, swimming in the other direction. And that's Christians. God calls us to swim against the tide of our society, okay? Real quickly, verses 3 through 4, God calls us to warn people around us of the judgment to come, that sin will bring judgment. And notice how he does this. He's speaking to the person or the people who are lying about him. And he says, what shall be given you and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Now that seems strange. You've lied about me, and I'm praying that somebody would shoot you through with an arrow. That's not the point, okay? Just right out to the side, see Psalm 64:3. Psalm 64:3 compares lying and deceit to the arrow of a warrior. And the point here is simply against the background of the Old Testament. You know the concept from the Old Testament of the law of retribution, right? Okay, or called the lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The point of that principle of the Old Testament is that the punishment should fit the crime. We do justice when the punishment is proportionate to the crime. And so the psalmist is praying, since you've lied about me, may the Lord visit a punishment upon you that's proportionate, that's equal to what you've done for me. In other words, may the Lord do justice to you. And we need to warn the world around us, as if the Lord gives us the opportunity and leads us to open our mouths, that we cannot continue as a society down this path. You know, we're already seeing the judgment of God, as I mentioned, but the judgment of God will grow even worse. Yes?
Can we just say God will get you for that?
As long as we say it in love. Okay, and humility, because obviously none of us, as we point out sin in the world, none of us is sinless as Christ was. Okay, so we do it with humility. Now,
God will get me if I did that.
Yeah, yeah. I love Dr. Lutzer's, my wife was reminding me of it yesterday, several years ago. He said, you know, my children would ask me, you know, Dad, don't you trust me? And Dr. Lutzer's answer was, no, I don't trust you. And you know why? Because I don't trust myself. You know, okay, so good. Good. Last thing, last point, main point. So how does he live? We've seen, let me summarize, three characteristics of the world he lives in. It seems far away from God. It's characterized by lying and deceit. It's characterized by violence. So how does he respond? Number one, he prays for deliverance. And we said that deliverance, God's idea of deliverance, might mean several different things. Number two, he makes himself aware of the spiritual danger of living in a society that's far away from God. He doesn't experience the frog in the kettle syndrome. He makes himself conscious. This is a dangerous world for my soul. And I need, you know, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life, right? Proverbs 4:23. So he's aware. I need to put a guard around my heart. Third, as the Lord gives the opportunity, he warns the world. Look, you know, you're not going to be able to continue this way forever without the Lord's judgment falling on you. But then fourth, he resolves, I am going to be for peace. In a world that's not for peace, I, as a child of God, I'm going to stand for shalom. Look at verse 7. I am for peace. When they speak, they're for war. But by golly, in this lying, deceitful, violent world, I am going to stand for shalom. Okay? Shalom is more than the absence of conflict, though it's not less than the absence of conflict. Shalom is the experience of being in a relationship, a saving relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, because of his death for sins on the cross and because of his resurrection, both of which we remembered in a special way last weekend. You can be at peace. You can experience shalom. And that shalom ideally should radiate out from your relationship with God to your relationships with other people. Because, in other words, you're experiencing shalom in the vertical relationship with the Lord, you should experience shalom or peace in your horizontal relationships, in your home, in your workplace, in your extended family, wherever it may be. So comment back here, resolve by the Lord's grace, with the Lord's help, okay, resolve with the Lord's help, these words. If you memorize a passage, just memorize the four English words. I am for peace. Okay? Are you, ask yourself, am I an agent of shalom? Am I an agent of shalom by the grace of God in my family? Am I an agent by the grace of God for shalom in my workplace? Am I an agent by the grace of God for shalom at Moody Church? Am I an agent by the grace of God for shalom in my friendships? Wherever it is, are you an agent? This psalm is resolved. I, no matter how the world goes around me, I am for shalom. Okay, I think that's our sign to get done. So let's pray. Lord, we only ask, help us by your grace to be agents of shalom for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.